Stay standing with me. Let's, in honor of God's word, let's remain standing. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We read this last week, but I just want to read the last few verses in this section on Paul's look at the body. I'm going to start with verse 21. Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you has a part in it." This is the word of God for us, church, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. We're in our second to last week of our series entitled Simply Church. Not Simply Church, just Church. And the ins and outs of what the church is and what it means to be a part of the church, we could start a series and honestly carry it for 6 months. There's so many layers to what the church is, what it's meant to be, what it means to be a part of it. But our hope in this series is that you might come away from this willing to consider how vital the church is for this world, but also how vital the church is meant to be for your life. And you know, for some of you, you have a on and off again relationship with the church. And that's fair and that's real. We celebrate the fact that you're here this morning. For some of you, you can't imagine life without the church. Wherever you fall on that spectrum, I believe that God is willing always to meet us where we are and is always willing to invite us into that next place of faithfulness, that next step of faith toward who he is calling us to be. And our hope and prayer is that for you, that would be considering what it means to deepen your relationship with the church. When you boil it down, this series is really an exploration of what to expect and what is expected as a part of the church. Now, I realize that there's a danger in talking about what is expected, because then all of a sudden this becomes less invitational and can begin to feel more demanding. And maybe you're one of those folks who's sitting there saying, "Yeah, that's why I left in the first place. That's why the church is getting a bad name for itself right now in our culture and in the world, because this talk of what is expected." But friends, the reality is, and I love the way that we see this play out in Scripture, when we look at Jesus' encounter with those that he healed, when we look at Jesus' encounter with those that the culture around them called sinners, Jesus met them where they were, gave them hope beyond their present circumstances, showed them what love and grace, gave them a different picture of maybe who God is than what they had understood or what they'd been told, and then told them to go and do something else, to go and live a different life, that there's an expectation that comes in being overwhelmed by the welcome and grace of God. If you look at John chapter 8, if you have a Bible, turn there. If not, make a note of it and go back to it. This is a familiar story if you've spent time in the Gospel of John. It says at dawn, verse 2, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." There are so many questions there. How did they know she was in the act of adultery? Who were these men that walked in and caught her in the act of adultery? It's a different sermon for a different day. But they are not necessarily above reproach in this situation. In the law, they said, "Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And Jesus responds, "Neither do I condemn you." But he didn't leave her there. He offered her grace. And then he called her to something different. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and walk a path that's different from the one that landed you in that predicament. Go now and have a view of God that is maybe very different from the one that the religious leaders have given you. Go now and leave your life of sin." From the people that Jesus healed to the disciples that he called to walk with him, to follow him, and then to go on and do what he did, to the crowd that Peter preached to at Pentecost after the gift of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of Acts, when we encounter the grace of God, when we come face to face with the fact that in Jesus, God meets us in the midst, the depth of our need, loves us there, and then invites us to something else, there is this ongoing narrative of an expectation that we will live differently, that transformation is actually supposed to mean something for our lives. And so to say of the church, there are some things that you can expect and then some things that are expected, we are not off the mark. We who look around the room and say, you know what, the playing field is level. All of us have deep need of what we've been given in Jesus. And the fact that we gather together should mean something different for our lives. It's meant to change the way that we look at this world around us, this grace that we've been given. It's also meant to change the way that we look at each other. The problem is, the challenge that we have in that is leaving our lives of independence and becoming interdependently intertwined with one another. Because our default is always going to be self. It's always going to be to live independently, and yet as the church, we are called to become interdependent. George Gallup, who's the president of the Gallup poll and the executive director of Princeton Religion Research Center, stated this in a recent interview. "Americans are among the loneliest people in the world." George Gallup has given his life to pulling the curtain back on our culture, on who we are as the people that live in this country. Tells the story of kind of what goes on in our lives behind or beyond what we are willing to show to the people around us. An article published in The Atlantic just a few years back opens with this. "Social media, from Facebook to Twitter, and you could say everything else in between, social media has made us more densely networked than ever. Yet for all this connectivity, new research suggests that we have never been lonelier. and that this loneliness is making us mentally and physically ill. I had coffee recently with someone who works with students at Appalachian. And I asked her, what is one of the greatest challenges that you see students facing today? And she said, so much of it is wrapped up in identity and whether or not they feel loved and whether or not they feel welcomed and accepted and whether or not they feel like they matter. And so what do you think that stems from? She said, honestly, I think it's social media. I mean, yes, some of them, their home lives are terrible. And there are always other circumstances, always other contributing factors. But she said, by and large, I believe that social media is harming not only our young people, but those of us who are older and have become adept to using it. The same article goes on to tell the story of a former model and actress, Yvette Vickers. And she was probably best known for her role in the B-movie, classic B-movie, Attack of the 50-Foot Woman. The article states that it's referring to an LA Times article that had been written previously. It says that she was found deceased in her home. And that the coroner's report believes that she had been there for over a year. Over a year before someone found her. It wasn't until her neighbor began to notice that there was yellowing mail in her mailbox and cobwebs that she thought, I should probably check on this woman. I mean, this is someone who arguably at one point in her life was well-loved, hotly pursued, sought after, and yet spent a year deceased, the life having left her, and no one knew it. Alone. The article says our omnipresent new technologies lure us toward increasingly superficial connections at exactly the same moment that they make avoiding the mess of human interaction easy. And the author, the writer of this article confesses, and this was a connecting point, I believe it is for many of us. He says, every time I shop at my local grocery store, I'm faced with a choice. I can buy my groceries from a human being, that is the person, you know, who's running a cash register, or from a machine, self-checkout. He says, I always, without exception, choose the machine. It's faster and more efficient, I tell myself, but the truth is that I prefer not having to wait with the other customers who are lined up alongside the conveyor belt. The hipster mom who disapproves of my high carbon footprint pineapple, the lady who tenses to the point of tears while she waits to see if the gods of the credit card machine will accept or decline, the old man whose clumsy feebleness requires a patience that I don't possess. Much better to bypass the whole circus and just ring up the groceries myself. Much better to bypass the whole circus. And yet the circus of other people's lives is just what we are called to. It's just what we have been invited into. Only Scripture doesn't call it a circus. It calls it the body of Christ. We have been invited not to bypass that circus, but to enter into it with one another. So next week we will look at the purpose of the church, what it means for the world around it. And that's the church exists for the world around it. That's why it was breathed into existence. But before we put our gaze outward, we're challenged this morning to look inwardly. And last week you heard from the same passage in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, simply that you matter. Yes, that we're all given gifts, and yes, the gifts work to make the whole what it is. But we're never asked to bring the gifts and check ourselves at the door. Without you, the church can never be the fullest expression of Jesus in this world that it is meant to be. to bring the gifts without the person that they are attached to simply does not work. It's like in trying to enjoy a pizza one ingredient at a time. It simply loses something. You are the gift, not because of the gifts that you bring, but simply because God, through Jesus, calls you his own. Because you have a journey worth sharing. You have a story worth telling. The thing that gives this passage its punch is the illustration that Paul uses to talk about how, as the church, we are meant to be in relationship with one another. See, Paul is hijacking an illustration that was often used at this time to keep people in their place in society. This illustration of the body with the head being as important as the head is, and the feet being as important as they are, and the parts we don't talk about or don't really, you know, show to other people being what they are. Oftentimes, this is the illustration that was used when there was a gathering or when people, you know, became curious or became hungry for a different place in society. This was the picture that was used to say, you know, no, you have your place. Your place is not with the head. Your place is with the things that we don't talk about, the things that we keep covered. That's your place. So as long as you stay in your place and you stay in your place, then the whole thing works together. But Paul, like Jesus, is taking this image, this illustration that was familiar and redeeming it, giving it new meaning. In the same way that Jesus desires to take your everyday, ordinary existence, the things that you do, the coming and going, and redeem it and give it new meaning. In the same way that when we approach the table this morning, you are going to get a piece of bread and dip it in a cup that has some grape juice in it. But we believe that God, through his Holy Spirit, redeems that and gives it new meaning. That everyday, ordinary thing begins to mean something different to us. It becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is an invitation to remember what was given for us. So God has a way of doing that, taking the ordinary and making something new out of it. So that's what Paul has latched onto here in this illustration, redeeming it, giving it new meaning. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually indispensable, he says. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. Paul would say, you have heard that this is your place, that you don't matter, that it's best if you just kind of stay behind the scenes, doing the grunt work so the head can continue to be the head. But Paul says, no more. You are vital to the body. You matter to the body. You are crucial to the health of the whole. Paul has taken the weaker and the marginalized and the outcast and given them a place of purpose. To serve together, which we'll talk about next week, but to take care of one another. When one part suffers, he says, every part suffers with it. When one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. When one part suffers, every part suffers with it. That illustration holds up. Look, especially if you are a male and happen to be a husband and father. I mean, because if we can be honest, we are the absolute worst patients, right? We get a little runny nose, and all of a sudden the world, like the sky is falling, right? The world is beginning to crumble. We can't go to work. We need to lay in bed. We need someone to take care of us because we have a little sinus pressure. Right? And I get it, because I'm married to one of these, that if you're a mother, the illustration begins to break down a little bit, because you can be on your deathbed and the whole thing just keeps rolling. Like the ship, you just keep everything moving. So I understand that there's some weakness there. But you understand that when one part hurts, your body, you stub your toe, the whole body reacts to that. You have an earache, you have a headache, you're cognizant of that. Some of you may remember that 5 years ago I tore my Achilles tendon because I thought it'd be a good idea to go back and relive my glory days of soccer. Not from college, from high school. And at the end of the season, you know, because I hadn't stretched, because I thought, well, I'm in my mind, I'm still 18. You don't need to stretch when you're 18. Quick turn, planted the foot, and it felt like I got just a boot to the calf. And it was not a boot to the calf. It was my Achilles saying, "No, we're done." Pain like I have never experienced. My 13-year-old, who was not 13 at the time, had to help me off of the field. For the next days, while I waited for the result of the MRI, for the weeks to come while I was on crutches, for the months to come before I could function, I couldn't even walk into the kitchen and pour myself a cup of coffee. Everything was focused on this injury that I had. And then my family became focused on the injury. I had people coming from church to pick up my trash for me and take it to the dump. I mean, I never thought I'd say this. All I wanted to do was be able to take my own trash to the dump. Everything was aware because of this one pain. Paul goes on to say that when one part is honored, every part is meant to rejoice with it. We are not meant to rejoice alone. We are not meant to suffer alone. We're not meant to rejoice alone. Look, some of you have heard this before, but it seems appropriate, especially since we celebrated the 10-year anniversary of this on Friday, and let's have something good to talk about after the game last night. But 10 years ago, the Appalachian State Mountaineers beat the Michigan Wolverines, right? Unprecedented. I was so stressed out listening to it on the radio, I convinced myself that I had to leave my house and go run errands. I had no errands to run. I thought, well, I'll just get in the car and not listen to it anymore and just find out about it later. But I couldn't help it. I flipped the radio on and I listened to the end, like the last part of the game. Michigan is set up to kick a field goal, win the game. We all, you know, gosh, almost there. What could have been? And then the unthinkable happens. Corey Lynch blocks the field goal. I was approaching town, nearing Newmarket, near where Bubbles Car Wash is. Now, y'all, I stopped my car in the middle of the road, put it in park, got out, and was running around saying, we beat Michigan, App State, App. Right, but crickets, there was no one. Like, I'm looking for people to high five and to hug, and no one. I'm celebrating by myself like a moron on the side of the road. And it's just not the same. I mean, the App State cheer only works if you have other people. You can't say it to yourself, right? When one part is honored, the body is meant to rejoice with it. But I wonder how often we feel rejoiced over. I wonder how often we feel honored as being a part of the body. I wonder how often we're willing to take the time to honor others. Andy Ellis, our youth director and part of our leadership here in Crossroads, he and his wife, Caitlin, on Friday welcomed little Imogene into their family. She and Caitlin are doing beautifully, beautiful baby girl, right? We as a church have the opportunity to celebrate with them. And I would encourage you to do so. I'm not suggesting all of you leave here and go visit them at the hospital, but reach out to them. We're excited for you. We celebrate with you. We honor what God has done. We rejoice over it. We're not meant to rejoice alone. We're not meant to suffer alone. Paul says that in the church, this should never happen. That every bit of suffering should be met with compassion and sympathy and care, and that every time someone in the church has something to celebrate, they are honored. The church should celebrate alongside them, that no one is left to high five alone. And in our culture, in America, our story from the very beginning has been one of independence, right? I believe it's a beautiful part of our history. But I'm afraid that it's a history we've somehow latched onto and not let go of. because our default is to live life independently. And you know, maybe we understand that, yeah, okay, when one part of the body suffers, the rest suffers with it. And that works in the nucleus that is maybe the immediate family. But the further we get beyond there, it begins to break down. Because our default is always self. It's always independence. In the same interview with George Gallup, he's asked this question: if you left the ministry that is kind of gathering facts and you know, giving that for the benefit of the church and the benefit of humanity, and were given instead the role of pastor at a church, he's asked, what is the first thing that you would do? And he said, I'd want to create the feel of an extended family in my church. People everywhere are hurting, and the church as an extended family can help hurting people. And Paul would say, not only can it, but that's what it's created for, to help hurting people, to heal the disease of independence, to walk through life together. When someone in my family, my wife or my five children, are suffering, we suffer together. I'm blessed with a great extended family. I'm blessed to be a part of a large family. But I confess that the further we get away from the nucleus, the harder it is to reach out in compassion with those who are suffering. Because so much energy is placed on what's happening here, right in front of me. And we could say that in the church. We may suffer well with someone who is suffering for a period of time, but then default always brings us back here, to a place of independence. And many of us right now are looking at what's happening in Houston. And maybe you're heartbroken over it. Maybe we're saying, thank God, that's not me. I don't know how I would handle that. And then we're given a day like this in the high country, and maybe you haven't thought about it this morning. Or it took reading another headline to say, oh yeah, that's still happening. That's still the reality. But for the people who are in it, that is an ever-present reality, and it feels like it's going to be ever-present for a long time. Because now that the rain has stopped, everything is being taken out of the house, and sheetrock is being ripped off the walls so that mold doesn't begin to grow, and they're trying to figure out, how do we put our lives back together? And did I have insurance? And if I had insurance, will that work? And then you have the church there. The church who has members who have lost homes. And yet the church is sitting there thinking, we as the church are supposed to care for those who are hurting, but we are hurting. And then we're here saying, gosh, that's an enormous problem. We wish we could do something about it. I can't go to Houston. If I give money, I don't know who to give it to. I'm not sure where it will be taken. And it just all seems so overwhelming and so large. And so we begin to default back to here. Because I can worry about me. I can live life independently. And yet Paul says, no, we are interdependently intertwined with one another. One writer said this of the AIDS epidemic in Africa, that if brothers and sisters of ours in the church in Africa are suffering with AIDS, then the church is suffering with AIDS. And yet it seems so far removed. So how is it that we take this step towards suffering with those who are suffering? Yes, ask the question, God, would you have me use any of my resources or my influence or even my time to go to Houston? Are there things that you would have me do to come alongside brothers and sisters who are suffering there? And maybe God will move you to do that. We have an organization through the United Methodist Church that is like not this church, but the United Methodist Church as a whole, called UMCOR. United Methodist Committee on Relief, or Council on Relief. And when money is sent there, we know that 100% of what is given to UMCOR goes to help those in situations like the folks that lost homes in Houston. So that's one thing to do. And maybe you're a person who can give time to go there. We should be asking those questions. But I think that we begin by asking, God, where is there suffering right around me? Where is there a suffering immediate to me? Where there are there people in this room, people that I gather with week in and week out, who are hurting? And how would you call me to come alongside that? And then the flip side of that is to ask, how am I suffering, and being willing to entrust my life to the body enough to share that hurt and that suffering with others so that, I can then be ministered to. The relationship that Paul is talking about is meant to be reciprocal. It's not one-sided. That's what I love about the picture that we have of God as Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It has to be reciprocal. It can't be one-sided when there are three of one accord. How is it that you are giving of yourself to those who are suffering, and how is it that you're sharing your own suffering with people around you? Where is there hurting around you? Physical hurt, emotional hurt, spiritual hurt, people who are worried about finances, people who are worried about a job and providing for their family, people who are worried about their future, people who are in relationship crisis, marriages that are not healthy, parents that are having trouble raising teenagers. The list could go on. And friends, the church exists for the hurting. And maybe you're not in that season right now, but at some point in our lives, all of us are going to experience hurt. The question is, where will you turn? And how are you turning to other people? So how do we fight this default of independence? We have to keep our gaze on the cross. Because if our gaze is not on the cross, then it's always going to come back to self. It's always going to come back to the mirror. And yet, as we sang earlier, and as we looked at the passage in Philippians 2, to consider what Jesus gave forces us to look at our own lives and say, gosh, what is my life worth to God, that God would give that much on my behalf? Because know this, if you are the only person in the world who had this need of your sin being taken care of, I believe that God would have given the gift all the same. But the degree to which we keep our eyes focused on the cross is the degree to which our gaze ceases to be on self. And when we realize what has been given for us, then all of a sudden our gaze begins to rest on the people around us. That's why there's something so powerful, as Leslie was saying, about what happens when we gather to worship. That in this world that is constantly vying for our attention, and I believe an enemy who wants to keep us distracted, the cross keeps us fixed on what is most important. When we begin to look at Jesus, Scripture says we begin to be transformed to become like Jesus. And as that begins to happen, then we begin to see the people around us the way that Jesus sees the people around us. One pastor says it this way: the more powerful the force that shapes you, that is, if it is Christ, the more powerful the force that shapes you, the more tightly you are fitted to anyone else who has been shaped by that same force. I don't know where you are in the journey this morning, but if you have experienced even an ounce of God's grace, and there's power that resides in that. To know that you can come into this place, and we are never going to ask you to walk this journey perfectly. Instead, we're going to walk with you, because we've all been shaped by this force. When considering the role that pride, that independence, that hinders our ability to connect with one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer suggests this. He says, finally, one extreme thing must be said. To forego self-conceit and to associate with the lowly means, in all soberness and without mincing the matter, so consider oneself the greatest of sinners. And Paul says this of himself: I am the chief of sinners. He says it sounds like an exaggeration, like an untruth. Yet even Paul said this of himself, that he was the foremost of sinners. He said this specifically at the point where he was speaking of his service as an apostle. Bonhoeffer says, there can be no genuine acknowledgement of sin that does not lead to this extremity. If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way similar or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. My sin is of necessity the worst, the most grievous, the most reprehensible. Brotherly love will find any number of extenuations for the sins of others. Only for my sin there is no apology whatsoever. Therefore, my sin is the worst. He who would serve his brother in fellowship must sink all the way down to these depths of humility. How can I possibly serve another in unfeigned humility if I seriously regard his sinfulness as worse than my own? Bonhoeffer's hope in this and his point in this, and my hope is this, is not that you leave here just feeling like you've been told what a sinner you are, but instead be challenged to consider, as we say in here often, that the playing field is level. That before we come face to face with our own need, it's difficult for us to, in humility, serve those around us. It's why we worship. It's why we gather at the table, to keep our eyes fixed on the cross and what was given there and what was accomplished there. Before we turn to the table, I'm going to invite you to consider this one thing. We could say, you know what, suffer with those who are suffering, rejoice with those who are honored. But if we're not careful, it just becomes one more thing that we are supposed to do as Christians, one more thing on the list. But to understand why we do this, changes the way that we approach one another. In Acts chapter 4, there's this picture of the early church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. The church taking care of one another, meeting the suffering of those in their midst. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord. Yes, there's something powerful about the words that they were saying. Yes, there's something powerful about the testimony that they had of encountering the risen Christ. But without lives that were poured out on behalf of those around them, that testimony begins to lose its strength. The greatest way, I believe, that the church can testify to the world around it of the transformative power of the resurrection is in the way that we care for one another. And then in turn, care for those around us. And T. Wright says it this way, and we'll close with this thought. The temple authorities, he's speaking of this passage in Acts. The temple authorities thought they were the guardians of the official traditions of Israel. But in the very same city, there was a community which was practicing the life of the true covenant, people of God, and thereby quietly upstaging all that went on in the temple. What you do with money and possessions declares loudly what sort of community you are. And the statement made by the early church's practice was clear and definite. No wonder they were able to give such powerful testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. They were demonstrating that reality in the way that they cared for one another. Our lives, like Christ's, poured out on behalf of those around us, beginning with the people sitting next to you, beginning with the people sitting across the room from you, meeting those who are hurting in the place that they hurt, suffering with the suffering, rejoicing with those who rejoice. A body drawn together, created, molded, formed for the sake of this world. That those who are lonely, that those who are lost, that those who have lost hope might find in the church a place where they belong, a place where hope has not left but resides deeply, a place where they are loved and cared for and welcomed and met right where they are and invited into something new. Amen.